good to be here. Let's pray and let's just commit this time into the Lord's hands. Lord, we are just so thankful for today, and thank you for everything that you did this morning, Lord, at service. Thank you, Lord, that we were able to hear the word and get encouraged and built up in the faith. And now we're here one more time, Lord, because we just want more of you, Lord. We want to study your word. We want to hear your word. We want to receive your word. We want to be built up by your word, Lord. And so we pray that as we now open your word, you would come, Holy Spirit, and you would prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, that you would really do that work, that we can receive this word and that we can be encouraged and refreshed and built up by it, Lord. We believe, Lord, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And we also believe, Lord, that one day heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will by no means pass away. And your word is incorruptible seed that has the power to bring life. And so that's what I need, Lord. That's what my family needs. We need life, Lord, the life that comes from you and your word. And so bless this time, Lord. Give me grace to share. Give my family grace to receive. And that in all things, Lord, that you would be glorified. That's our prayer. We ask all of it in Jesus' name. And all of the family says, amen. Amen. Thank you, family. God bless you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. And this evening for our little study, we are going to be in verses 35 through 42. And we are going to be talking a little bit about the first disciples of Jesus. The first disciples of Jesus. In this text, John actually records for us the first disciples that came to Jesus. He's actually the only one of the gospel writers that records for us this account. The first time Jesus met and the first time Jesus received disciples. And so we're going to be focusing on that tonight. And so we'll be in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. We'll read all the way down to verse 42. And when you have it, you can let me know by saying amen. Amen. And we'll read it together. And this is what the word of the Lord declares. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and all of God's people declare amen. Amen. Thank you, fam. God bless you. Tonight, like I said, I've titled our study, The First Disciples. If you recall, and let's just have a quick review of what we covered last week. In verses 19 through 34, we find the testimony of John the Baptist concerning Jesus. If you recall, in verse 6, John told us that God sent John the Baptist to bear witness about Jesus. And really, that's exactly what John the Baptist did. He did not testify of himself. He understood that he was not the Christ, he was not the Messiah, but he testified of Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we talked a little bit about his testimony. We learned that with urgency and with anointing. He always pointed in the direction of Jesus. And I think that's one of the reasons why I love John the Baptist so much. And for throughout the years, John the Baptist, his ministry has impacted so many lives, because John's mission, John's goal, was always to point people to Jesus. John understood who he was. He understood that he was not the Christ, he was not the Messiah, but he was simply a messenger, a servant, a voice in the wilderness that God sent in order to prepare the way for Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John gives us a great example of what it looks like to be a witness of Jesus. We must never witness of ourselves, but we must always witness of Jesus, and we must always point people in the direction of him, testifying who he is. He is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, and also testifying what he does. He takes away our sins. How many would say amen to that? And so we talked a little bit about the witness, the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, notice in verse 35, really as John, the author, the apostle, continues his gospel, after talking about the testimony of John the Baptist, he now enters into the first disciples of Jesus. And he mentions five disciples who really are considered the first followers of Jesus. We have Andrew, we have Simon, whom Jesus changes his name to Peter. We will have Philip, in beginning in verse 43, and Nathanael. And many believe that possibly we have John himself, because in verse 35, the two disciples that he mentions, we know one is Andrew, but many believe that John himself, the author, is that second disciple that is not mentioned. And so this is the idea. John the Baptist is witnessing, he's testifying, he's pointing people in the direction of Jesus. And now, beginning in verse 35, we find the fruit of his labor. In other words, his testimony wasn't a waste of time. His testimony did not fall on deaf ears, but it bore fruit. There was a harvest of his labor, and now we see God uses it to turn hearts towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's always so encouraging, because it teaches us that whenever we share, whenever we witness, God will use it. God will use it. God will take our words, and God will use it to touch hearts, to touch lives. It's never in vain to testify about Jesus. And sometimes it feels like that, if we're honest. You know, sometimes we're inviting people to church, or we're texting people to church, or we're talking about Jesus, and sometimes we feel like, man, nobody's coming, nobody's listening, nobody is responding. But sure enough, on God's timing, God produces fruit. God brings a harvest. You know, I was just talking to somebody right now, and we were talking about how her whole family, many, many cousins, all of them came to church this morning, and we were just rejoicing. There was about a group of 10 or 15 of them, and we were just rejoicing, because literally that family, those cousins, for years, I call, I text every week, you know, and it's been like that for years, especially one of them. I'm always calling, I'm always texting. I know Tony does that a lot too. It's part of his wife's family, and it's awesome to see how, after many years of them not coming and ignoring the texts and ignoring the calls, maybe, now we see them coming to church, receiving the word. And it's awesome. It's encouraging to me. It makes me want to go home and pick up my phone and call more people, that God uses the seeds that we throw. God uses texts that we send. God uses phone calls that we make. And nowadays, you know, I believe this, there's no excuse. You know, there's no excuse because everybody's connected, whether through social media, whether through a text, through a phone call. The world is connected, and God wants us to use that technology to reach out to people, to invite someone to church, to encourage someone who hasn't come for a while, to be like John the Baptist and to bear witness of Christ. Because what we see now is that it's worth it. It's worth it in the end. Our labor for the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain, but God will take those seeds, and on his timing, God will produce the fruit. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And what I want to do with the time we have together, I want to share with you a few things that we see and learn from our text. Let's unpack the text, and let's let the text speak for itself. Because at the end of the day, we've come to study God's word and not Adam's word. Amen. And so look at this outline. This outline is actually very simple. Verses 38 through 42, the text really is outlined for us. And notice in verse 38, the first thing we see is the pursuit by Jesus. The pursuit by Jesus. Now when we first read this text, at first glance, it doesn't seem like the pursuit of Jesus, but it actually seems like the pursuit by the disciples. Because notice in verse 37, it tells us that when these two disciples, and at this moment they are disciples of John the Baptist, that when they heard John's testimony about Jesus, that they started to follow Jesus. And notice at the end of verse 38, Jesus tells them, "What are you seeking?" And so when you read that, the first reaction is, Jesus is not seeking them, but they are seeking Jesus. And to a certain degree, that is true. They are following Jesus. They are seeking Jesus. They are actively pursuing Jesus. And they ask Jesus, "Where are you staying?" And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. And so at first glance, you kind of get the impression that Jesus is not seeking them, but they are seeking him. And a lot of times within the Christian faith, that is the mentality, a lot of times. And so let me give you an example. We've come to church, and you're going to say, if somebody asks you, why did you come to church? Because I want to seek God, or I'm seeking more of the Lord. Or let's say when you first come to the faith, a lot of times somebody will ask you, well, how did you come to the faith? And you will say, because I was seeking the truth, because I was seeking God, because I recognized that I was empty and I wanted to seek something more. And so a lot of times at first glance, it seems like we're doing the seeking, that we're the ones that are always seeking God. But the truth is, if you actually read the Bible and study the Bible, and as we're going to see as we look in this text, at the end of the day, we're not the ones seeking God, but first, God is the one who seeks us. In other words, we don't take the first step. We don't find God because God is not lost, but God always takes the first step. And God is always first seeking us. God is always the initiator. He is the one that who always initiates any relationship with him. And so it's as simple as this. We're here tonight seeking God because first God is seeking us. We're here tonight studying God's word because first God did a work in our lives, in our hearts. The Holy Spirit brought us here tonight. We didn't really bring ourselves, but he brought us here because he wants to meet with us here. He wants to touch our hearts and touch our lives and build us up in the faith. God is always seeking us. And let me give you an example. Let me break this down. Notice first, according to verse 35 and 36, these disciples started following Jesus through the testimony of John the Baptist. Look at 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then notice verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this. They hear John's testimony and they follow Jesus. And so they're following Jesus through the testimony of John the Baptist. But this is the question, who sent John the Baptist? John the Baptist was sent by who? By God. And so the only reason why they're listening and hearing John's testimony is because God sent him. God is the one reaching out to these disciples through John. God is the one touching their hearts and opening their eyes to the truth. God is doing everything. God is the one who initiates contact through John the Baptist. And even more than that, notice verse 14 in the same chapter, John 1, verse 14. Even before John the Baptist began his ministry, notice what we read in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What does that mean? That means even before John the Baptist, God sent his Son into this world. And God sent his Son into this world to do what? To seek us out, to pursue us, to seek and save that which was lost. And so the first thing we see here is the pursuit by Jesus. Discipleship, salvation always begins with Jesus. He always takes the first step. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't find God. God found us. God saved us. God pursued us. God, the Holy Spirit, convicted us. God, the Holy Spirit, showed us our need for Jesus. And then he opened our eyes to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Everything begins with God. You know, one of my favorite poems is a poem titled The Hound of Heaven. I don't know if you've ever read that poem, but that is an amazing poem, and I would encourage you to go home and Google it like everything else we do today, amen? And literally, the poem is a testimony of how the author came to faith. And literally, in his poem, he begins to describe how he ran from God. In all his life, he was rejecting God and denying God and didn't want nothing to do with God. And he was literally running away from God. But then he began to describe how God, like a hound, began to pursue him and pursue him and pursue him until finally God conquered his heart. And he surrendered everything to him. And he describes God as a hound from heaven. And that's what God does. God pursues us and pursues us and pursues us until he conquers us. And he does it because he loves us. He loves us so much. He doesn't want to spend eternity without us. He's a missionary God. He's a saving God. And he is a God who is active. And he is a God who seeks us out. Now, what's the application? Because the majority of us, if not all of us here tonight, by the grace of God are saved. And so this is our testimony. We would say, yep, that was me. God pursued me. God sought me out. God conquered me. That's my testimony. That's our testimony. No matter how you came to Christ, that is your testimony. God did the work in your life. But the question is, okay, what does it now mean for us who are already saved? We're not running from God. We're not running from the hound from heaven. So what does it mean for us today? Well, it means that God still pursues us in order to accomplish his will. And so we're in Christ now, and God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has a calling for our lives. And some of us, for whatever reason, we have not fully submitted to God's calling in our lives. Some of us are running from the call of God. Some of us are like Jonah. We're in the family of God. We're a child of God. We have a relationship with God. And God has given us a calling, and we're running like Jonah. God is calling us to go to Nineveh, and instead we're going to Tarshish. We're going in the opposite direction. But God, in his love and his mercy, he pursues us. Even as believers, he's pursuing you, and he wants to bring you into his perfect will. And he's going to pursue you until you surrender everything. And you will be a believer, and you will still be miserable because you're not submitting to God's will for your life. You'll be in Christ, you'll be saved, but you won't have peace in your life. You'll be restless. You will wake up in the middle of the night. You will not be able to sleep at times. There will be things troubling you because you know you're not fully surrendered to God, that you're not walking in his perfect will, and that's God pursuing you. That's the hound of heaven not letting you off the hook so quickly. Because at times we think, okay, I'm in, I'm going to heaven, and that's it. I'm good. But God says, no, that's not it. It's just the beginning. Because God didn't just call you and save you to get you to heaven. God has called you and saved you for himself. God saves you for himself. Relationship, that you would know him. That every inch of our lives would be surrendered to him. And guess what? He's going to pursue you until every inch is surrendered to him. He's going to pursue you. God is not going to let us off the hook that easy. And so the best thing we can do is say, yes, Lord, here I am. I don't fully understand it. I don't fully agree with it, Lord. Maybe it's not what I want, but it's what you want. And here I am, Lord. Send me, use me, Lord. Do that work in my life, Lord. I don't want to run like Jonah. I don't want to run all of my life. I don't want to be restless all of my life, Lord. I don't want to be miserable. I want to have joy, Lord. And the only joy is found in you, Lord, in your perfect will, Lord. He is the God who seeks. And tonight, I'm convinced he's seeking someone tonight. He's calling you. He's calling your name. He's knocking on your door. And you might be a believer. You might be already in Christ, going to heaven, but he's still pursuing you because you're not perfectly submitted to what he wants you to do. He has a calling. There's a calling on your life, a holy calling. God has called you to ministry, to serve in a ministry, to be used by him, that you would use your gifts, your talents, your abilities for his glory. And God is pursuing you, and he's going to pursue you and pursue you and pursue you until he conquers you. And I just hope that it's not going to be too late. So the best thing we can do is say, Lord, here I am. Use me, Lord. Send me, Lord. Do what you want to do for your glory. Now, after the pursuit by Christ, notice second, the invitation by Jesus. And that we find in verses 38 and 39, the invitation. Notice what we read. They follow Jesus, and Jesus asks them, what are you seeking? And notice their response is, Rabbi, verse 38, which means teacher, where are you staying? And notice this invitation, verse 39, Jesus says to them, come and you will see. Come and see. Literally, the Lord is saying, do you want to know me? Do you want to know more about me? Do you want to know if I really am the Son of God? Jesus tells them, my door is always open. You are welcome to come and see. That's literally the invitation Jesus gives them. Come and see. And notice in verse 39, that we're told that they stayed with Jesus all of the day, and the implication is all of the night. They stayed the night at Jesus' house, or where he was staying, because notice John tells us that it was the 10th hour. Now, the 10th hour is a Roman way of telling time, and it literally speaks of 4 p.m. 4 p.m. And so they go to Jesus at 4 p.m. They ask him, where are you staying? Jesus says, come and see. They go where Jesus is staying, and they spend all night with Jesus, and they're talking with Jesus. They're dialoguing with Jesus. They're asking Jesus questions, and they're getting to know him. Now, always the question is, what were they talking about? We don't know, but I think the context makes it clear that they're probably talking about what John the Baptist said about Jesus. So Jesus is probably explaining to them that he is the true light of the world, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That Jesus is explaining to them that he's the fulfillment of the Lamb of God, that everything in the Old Testament simply was a picture, and he's the fulfillment. Maybe they're talking about how he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And now he's the promised one who would give the Spirit, and he would change hearts and transform lives. Jesus gives them really a summary of who he is. It's kind of like when he was on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking to two disciples, and Jesus begins to explain to them how he's the fulfillment of all that Moses and the prophets spoke about. And many believe that's the idea, that Jesus is giving them a Bible study. I can only imagine what was that like to hear Jesus speak about himself, how the Bible is all about him. Starting from Genesis to Malachi, that he's the fulfillment. But for the second point, read with me again verse 39. Notice the invitation, come and you will see. And don't miss that. If you have your Bibles, if it's not borrowed by someone, take a pen and underline that. Come and you will see. Literally, it could be translated, come and see. Come and experience. We can say, come and taste. That's literally the idea there. Come and taste. Come and experience. Come and see who I am. And really, that's the theme of this gospel. That would be one of the key verses of the Gospel of John. And really, that's one of the key verses of the entire Bible. God is always inviting us to come and see, to come and experience, to come and taste that he is good, to come and experience his grace, to come and see his power and his glory. That's always the invitation. Let me give you an example. Let me just give you some application. Tonight, the invitation that the Lord is giving all of us is come and see. Come and taste. Come and experience what I have to offer. Every time you read the word, every time you study the word, every time you come to church to hear the word, that's the invitation. Come and see. Come and see. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what are we doing with the invitation? Are we receiving it? How's our heart? How's our heart tonight? How's our heart when we come to church? How's our heart when we read the word? Because the Lord is inviting us to come and see. You know, years ago, I had the opportunity to visit Israel. When did I go? I went in the year 2005, so it's about 14, 15 years ago. I was in Israel for about 3 weeks. Had an amazing time. It was amazing, and we literally walked the whole country with our backpacks pretty much and saw everything. It was an amazing experience. But I'll never forget, one of the main areas that caught my attention is an area called the Southern Steps in Jerusalem. Now, what exactly are the Southern Steps? The Southern Steps is a archaeological site that dates back to the time of Jesus. And literally, it's the steps or the entrance into the temple during Jesus' time. And so archaeologists have confirmed that those are the steps that Jesus walked as he entered the temple. That has been confirmed. There's a lot of things in Israel that are not confirmed, that are more theories and speculations, but that's one of the things that everybody is in agreement. Jesus entered the temple through those steps, the Southern Steps. And they're called the Southern Steps because they're on the southern side of the Temple Mount. And I remember as we were there, I don't know if you've heard me share this story before, but I'm going to share it again. I begin to notice how the dimensions of every step was different. And so the step started with a very wide step, let's say about 18 inches long, approximately. And then the next step was a narrow step, maybe about 10 to 12 inches. And then the next step was wide, and then narrow, and wide and narrow. And that caught my attention, you know, because at the beginning I thought, well, maybe they made a mistake. Maybe their math was off, you know, in those days. And somebody just fumbled, right, and didn't want to, you know, mention anything. So they just kept going. You know, whoever was cutting the tile blew it, right? And so I asked the guide, you know, the guide was actually a very knowledgeable woman. She had like her PhD from Hebrew University, and she was just our guide, you know, it was amazing. You know, she was like fluent in like four languages. And so I remember I asked her, I said, why are the steps constructed in this manner? And it was almost as if the light bulb went off. She was like saying, I was waiting for someone to ask me that question. And I said, praise God, right? Yeah. And she actually shared with me that when they constructed the entrance, the steps, they purposefully constructed the steps that way. And the reason why is because in those days, when the temple was still standing and before the work of Christ, because ultimately Christ is the fulfillment of the temple, so there's no temple anymore, but before Christ, the temple was a very sacred place. It was where the people of God met with God. And so when you would go up to the temple, it was something serious. It wasn't something to be taken lightly, but literally you were going into God's presence. You were presenting your sacrifice to the Lord, your worship. That was the place under the old covenant where the people were required to meet with God. And so the tour guide shared with me that they constructed the steps in that way because they wanted the people to slow down as they entered the temple. And so the idea is you have to take an extra step because the step is wide. So it forces you to take an extra step. You can't just run. You can't just go up in a rush, but you have to slow down, count your steps, and prepare yourself to enter into God's presence. And that blew my mind because I began to think to myself, how many Christians come to church and they rush in and they rush out? And to them, there's no sacredness about it. There's no sacredness. There's no fear. There's no sense of I'm entering God's presence. I'm going to meet with God through his word. But it's just in and out. And that's the church in America today. That's the evangelical church in North America. Church, they've lost their sacredness. It's not sacred no more. It's not a holy encounter with God. Nobody's taking an extra step to enter church. But as fast as they come in, as fast as they leave. And they leave the same way they come because their hearts are not prepared. You know, in church history, we find that during the medieval ages, and some of you are thinking, okay, Adam, what's the medieval ages? Think of 500 AD to 1500 AD. So 500 years after Christ to 1500 after Christ. 1,000 years. We know it as the Middle Age. Some say the Dark Age. But it was during that time that the arts and poetry and the architecture of the church really took off. And so some of the most famous cathedrals were built during the Middle Ages. Some of the most famous paintings, especially during the Renaissance, it's like 1400, 1500 AD, was painted during the Middle Ages. And what people don't know, because a lot of times, okay, we look at the architecture, we look at the cathedral, and we see the gargoyles, and we see like demons on top, statues, and big cathedrals, like the Cathedral of Notre Dame. And a lot of times we see it as Americans or you know, from North America, and right away we judge, right? We're like, oh man, that was demonic, and oh, that was ugly. And a lot of times for us, we think that is too much, you know, because we're used to, you know, our padded seats, air conditioning. We like the roof a certain way, right? But we don't understand that they built it that way because they wanted to bring a sense of sacredness and grandeur to the people. And so, in other words, they built churches a certain way because they wanted the people, as they walked in, to be overwhelmed, to be like, wow, I'm entering God's house. Wow, I'm going to hear God's word. They put those statues because they wanted the people to know this is serious. This is serious. There's a spiritual battle going on, and this is serious stuff. What's going on in this building is sacred. It's serious. It's holy. Not to say it was holy all the time, okay, because the church was corrupt, you know, but they wanted the people to fear God. And to this day, you go into some of those cathedrals, and it's overwhelming. You know, I've been to Rome. I don't know if you guys ever been to Rome. I think Brother Quesada went to, oh, no, sorry, brother. But you go to some of those cathedrals, and believe me, you're overwhelmed. And I walked into St. Peter's Basilica, and it was like, whoa, this is this is amazing. It's almost as if you get a glimpse of the glory of God. Like, wow, God is glorious. Look, it touches your heart. And that's what we're missing, I think, in the church. When's the last time we've come to church and took that extra step and just slowed down and said, Lord, today I want to hear from you. I want to have an encounter with you, God. I want to be overwhelmed by your presence. And every time the invitation is come and see. Jesus is inviting us, come and see. I want to get to know you. I want you to get to know me. I want you to be overwhelmed with my presence. I want to fill your cup. And Jesus is saying, come and see. But sometimes we can be in such a rush that we miss what God wants to do. We miss the blessing because we're so used to being in a hurry because we're from North America. We live in the United States, and that's the mentality of the North American. And a lot of times we're bringing that into church. And so we want our food done right away. We want work to go fast, right? You're at work. Nobody wants work to take long, right? You're at home and you want the kids to finish their homework fast so they can go to bed even faster so you can have some peace. You go to a restaurant. You know, the other day, me and Edwin were eating and we were waiting for pizza. Man, it took like 40 minutes to get there. And all in my mind, I was like, I'm hungry. I want it now. And that's our mentality. And a lot of times we bring that into the church. And a lot of times we come to church and we worship for 5 minutes and we're like, okay, God, I want it now, you know? Or we're here for a few minutes and we think that God is McDonald's. We think that God works like a microwave and our hearts are so busy and so preoccupied and our hearts are in such a rush that we leave before God can do a work. And Jesus tells all of us, slow down, be still, and know I am God. Because the invitation is there, come and see. Come and see. The Lord invites all of us into his presence. Now let's finish with this. I gotta finish. But notice we see first the seeking by Jesus and then the invitation by Jesus. And then notice in verses 40 through 42, notice the transformation by Jesus. And so remember, these are the first disciples. These are what we would call the first Christians. Not to say that there weren't people of God in the Old Testament and people were not justified, but the first followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the steps. First, Jesus seeks them, and that's what Jesus does to us. He seeks us. You didn't seek Jesus. He sought you. He saved you. After he seeks you, he invites you. He invites you into his salvation. He invites you into his family. That's what he did to us. He sought us. He invited us into his salvation. And then after that, as we respond, he transforms us. He transforms us. And that's the steps of Christianity, really, of discipleship. And notice the transformation that he brought in these disciples. And I'll end with this, fam. I'll end with this. I think it's a good time to finish up. Everybody still seems like they're still into the study, so I got to land the plane, right? Land it while you're winning. Amen. Thank you, brother. Notice first in verse 41, notice the transformation in Andrew. So remember, Andrew is with John. Many believe John, the author. They're followers of John the Baptist. They hear John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. They begin to follow Jesus. Jesus asks them, what are you seeking? They say, Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying? He says, come and see. They spend the whole night with Jesus, listening to him, fellowshipping with him, getting to know him. And notice now the transformation, first in Andrew. Look at verse 41. Verse 40. One of the two who heard Jesus speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. So Andrew spends the whole night with Jesus. The next day, the first thing he does is he goes looking for his brother Simon. He finds Simon and says, listen up, we have found Messiah. We have found the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is completely transformed. And let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 38. The day before, this same Andrew goes up to Jesus and he says, Rabbi. He calls Jesus Rabbi. He says, teacher. And the idea there is he respects Jesus as a teacher, as a rabbi. He understands that Jesus is special, that Jesus is wise, but he still doesn't believe in him. And so he calls him rabbi. He calls him teacher. But notice after he spends time with Jesus, he is transformed that the next day he doesn't say rabbi, but he says Messiah, Christ. And so the idea is now he's saved. Now he's been transformed. Now he has saving faith. Now Jesus is more than a teacher, but Jesus is Messiah, the promised anointed of God. See the transformation? By spending time with Jesus, Jesus transforms him. And now he has faith. Now his faith is strong. Now he understands who Jesus is. There's a complete transformation. Now, notice second, I'll end with this. After transforming Andrew, now Jesus transforms Simon. Because notice verse 42, we'll finish with this. Andrew brought him to Jesus. Andrew now brings his brother Simon to Jesus. And notice this. Jesus looked at him. He looks at Simon, the brother, and said, you are Simon, the son of John. Now, let's pause right there. In the Bible, if you know anything about the Bible, which many of you do, you know that names are really important in the Bible. In this culture, in this time, names are everything. Names mean so much more than they do today, but names describe a person. It teaches us something about their character, about their personality, about who they are. And so Simon is a very common name, very common name. Just read the New Testament. There's a lot of different Simons that are mentioned. Simon Peter is not the only Simon, but there's a lot of Simons. Just for an example, the gentleman who helped Jesus carry the cross is a Simon. That's just one of many examples. And so the idea here is someone who is common. He's just a common guy. And even more than that, the word Simon, it literally means something shaky, something unstable. It literally means shifting sands. And I'm not talking about the street, all right, if you're familiar with Cathedral City. But shifting sands, think of like quicksand. Think of going in the desert right now and trying to build something on sand, and then an earthquake hits, and whatever you built, it's going down, brother. You understand what I mean? That's Simon. That's literally what the word Simon means. Something common, something shady, something shifting, something unstable. Someone who's here one day and here the other day. Someone who's all over the place. Someone who is very emotionally driven. Someone who's laughing one moment, crying the next moment. Someone who's saying, Lord, I will follow you to the death. And then next thing you know, he's denying the Lord three times. That's a Simon. And notice what the Lord says. He says, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. And now, the word Peter literally means, as many of you know, rock. And it speaks of something stable, something sturdy, something firm, something that will not be moved so easily. Now, the question I always get is, why does Jesus change his name? And that's actually one of the questions I do know the answer to, right? He changes his name because he was going to change his life. And he was going to take a Simon who was shifting sin, who was very common, who to the world didn't mean too much, and he was going to transform him into a Peter. Something strong, something firm, someone who would lay the foundation for the church. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus brings transformation to Andrew, to Peter, but also to us. He transforms us. He renews us. He restores us every day. The more we spend time with him, the more we accept this invitation, come and see, the more Jesus transforms us into his glory. And that's what Jesus does. He seeks, he invites, and he transforms. God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the testimony of these first disciples. Because really, Lord, in these pages, we find our testimony, Lord. This is us, Lord. You sought us out. You sought us. You invited us into your salvation. And now you're transforming us. And you're still transforming us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that ultimately it's a work that you do, Lord. And it's not a work that we do. Thank you, Lord, that you are the hound of heaven. And you do pursue us. And you do not let us go that fast, Lord. But you have promised us that you will finish the work that you have started in our lives. And I just pray, Lord, that even now you would give us faith to slow down and to accept that invitation. Come and see. Help us, Lord, to take that extra step. Help us to train ourselves to be prepared to come to the house of the Lord. Help us, Lord, to have a sense of sacredness, a sense of fear, a sense of awe as we come to church, as we minister, as we serve in ministry, that we would take it serious, Lord. That as we hear the word, that it would be something serious, Lord. That this would be the most important thing of our week, Lord. Church, Lord. It breaks my heart, Lord, to see where the church is going, Lord. There's so little sacredness. There's so little awe and fear. For many Christians, Sunday is no longer the Lord's Day, but Sunday is fun day. It's time to go camping on Sunday. It's time to go to the beach on Sunday. Christians are going everywhere else but to church on Sunday. And that breaks my heart, Lord, because I love the church. And I love the church because you love the church, Lord. You bought the church with your blood. And Lord, that breaks my heart, and I hope it breaks my family's heart. And I think it does, Lord, because they're here on Sunday night. They want more. And I just pray that you would help us to never lose that first love, Lord. Help us, Lord, to pass it on to our children and to our grandchildren, Lord, that we can serve you with fear and with trembling, Lord. That the reverence would never escape our hearts, Lord, but there would be fear and awe, that we would know what it is to be in God's presence, that we would know what it is to serve God with a pure heart and with a clean conscience, that we would know what it means to take that extra step, Lord, before we come to church. Help us to slow down, Lord. Help us to slow down. Help me, Lord. Help me just to slow down, to be still, and know you are God. Thank you, Lord. We commit every need, every brother, every sister into your hands. Go with us this week, Lord. This week is going to be filled with challenges and struggles and temptations, but we also know it's going to be filled with you, Lord. And we just pray that you would be with us, Lord, that you would help us, that in everything we do, we can do it for your glory and honor. Thank you, Lord. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name, and all of the family says, amen. Grace and peace, fam. God bless you. Yeah, let's give the Lord a little clap. That was a good little study. God bless you. We're dismissed. We love you guys so much, man. It's awesome just chopping it up with you guys, teaching the Bible. You guys have a great week, and the Lord will see you soon. Grace and peace. We're dismissed.